Welcome to Coach House Talks.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. We've been praying for you over the last couple of weeks for your good health. And it was a blessing last week, wasn't it, to share on Zoom? A fabulous blessing to hear from Dr. Shepherd about what's going on in Uganda. And I have to say, I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I would add my thanks for those of you who made a small donation to bless the work there. It's very, very important. So, good morning. Andy's got it right. I don't change the top line of my preach. I just copy it from the previous one. It says, good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. So let's add more prayer, because more prayer is good. More prayer is always good. Lord, I thank you that you've given me some words, Lord. And I know, Lord, that the word is first for me. And I need to take heed of what you say to me. But I also thank you, Lord, that you allow this word to be shared. And if it's word for anyone here this morning, Lord, I pray that they would take it in, understand it, and apply it in their lives. Lord, help us to listen, and help us to not listen to the bits that are not for us. Help us to go away with what is important, and bless us in our fellowship in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So we've been going through a series. We're at the end of the series. It's the last one. And for those of you who know, I've done several of these already. So if I say something that sounds like I think I know you ought to know what I'm saying, that's probably because I said it in the first place. And I just assume you'll remember what I said. If you weren't here, you won't remember, but you can ask me afterwards if you want. So it's six miracles down. We've covered six of the seven miracles. And guess what? John saved the best one for last. The raising of a dead person back to life. Now, in my secular job, most of you know that I work on the railway. One of my responsibilities is training new staff. And we've done quite a lot of that over the last few years, because we've been expanding the team. And a lot of people have had to endure one of my training courses. Believe you me, you do not want to do that. It's tough. Now, as part of the training, I use a lot of examples of events that have happened in the past. Because what I find is that a real life story paints a much better picture than just teaching some boring list of things that you must do and mustn't do. And, you know, the railway is quite a dangerous place, as we've sadly seen this week, actually. And obviously our hearts go out to that family that's lost someone this week. But I tell people real stories with a serious point. Now, when we get some new person on a new training course, they always get a piece of advice from one of the previous trainees, somebody who's been through a course before. They tell them this. You'll hear a lot of stories from Steve while you're on this course, and most of them end in death. It's true. There's nothing like a good death story for making a trainee really think about the point that you're actually making. Perhaps that's why Andy decided I had to speak on this miracle. But you know, the miracle in today's passage is a bit different. It's different to my training course, because although it contains a death, unlike my training courses, it ends in life. Hallelujah. So what we're going to do is we're going to just delve into the previous weeks to remind ourselves of where we've been. Make no apology for that. So chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 31. Says this, but these are written, which means the previous 20 chapters, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Okay, no apology for repeating that scripture. If you've heard it before, great. If you know you've heard it before, better. because we've highlighted this in every preach we've done. I think every single one of us has used this message because this is the point, that it's about continuing to believe. And it's essential that we understand that it is possible for each and every one of us to drift away from serving God. Usually in practice, this kind of takes effect by us gradually returning back to wherever we were before Jesus invited us into his presence. And this is why John feels it absolutely necessary to give us a written encouragement to continue to believe. By understanding this and taking action, we should be able to avoid being dragged back into the ways of the world. Being a Christian is a bit like swimming or canoeing up a river. Somebody in the church does a lot of boating, and sometimes they go in the wrong direction. But the point is that no matter how peaceful the river is, the minute you stop paddling, you'll start drifting backwards. If you're trying to go up a river and you stop swimming or paddling, you might not notice it, but you'll be drifting backwards. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says this: "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." John recognized that this was happening. Within only a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection, and he wrote what he did to give the people that he was writing to something to refer back to, something to help them when they were being tested. He saw that the problem involved the question of whether to go back to Judaism. That was what most of the people concerned were drifting back to. So he wrote in terms that the people of his day could understand and relate to. And as we've seen from the six miracles so far, John related his signs to the things that people already believed in. The Jews of the day, those first Christians who'd nearly all come out of Judaism, largely believed in the law of Moses. Well, that goes without saying, I guess, doesn't it? That's kind of what they believed. They were Jews, so they believed in the law of Moses. And the law was taught to the people by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, most people didn't read. They had to hear somebody say it. Although, of course, what we do see in Scripture is Jesus telling you that these guys are teaching in error. There, repeatedly, isn't it? Your teaching is in error. And what Jesus was doing was standing against the accepted social norm, because the religion was part of the social structure as well as being something that people believed in. Whatever belief system or social system we live under, most people feel comfortable sticking with the majority viewpoints. In Britain, society believes in things like evolution, economic strength, equal rights, and so on. As Christians, we sometimes find that our beliefs put us at odds with our colleagues or friends, or sometimes even our families. And something quite as simple as telling someone that God exists can make us seem like an outsider. Trying to explain what sin is to a non-believer could get you in trouble. So firstly, before we do anything else, we must acknowledge that we are different. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 15: "If you belonged to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." She puts us in quite a perspective, doesn't it, on where we are. But to be honest, lifestyle here in Britain isn't really all that bad, is it? It's not perfect. And there are lots of things people point to that could be better. But actually, if we're really honest, for most people, it isn't that bad. If you follow society's rules, if you fit into the belief system, then nobody will bother you. And it was just like this in the first century. If you did what the Pharisees said, nobody would bother you. So if you wanted to commit yourself to following Jesus, you had to be really certain, because one thought would be going through your mind. Am I going to get killed for my belief? And there were probably some worse outcomes than that as well. And because of this, your priority had to be the next life, eternity, not the here and now. And this is no different today. Jews in Jesus' day were expecting a Messiah. Make no mistake. And what John's miracles and signs are there for are to make certain that people had enough evidence that Jesus was the Messiah whom they had been waiting for. At least they understood that there is a life after this one. Today, most people think that when you die, that's that. End of. Whatever part of you exists after you've gone, you won't have any knowledge of, and therefore nothing you do in life really matters. That's society's viewpoint. We need to stand against this and make sure this doesn't come into our thinking. The next world is more important than this one. So we've looked at six miracles so far, and all of them point back to something in the Old Testament. Those things that the people were regularly taught. So the six miracles, turning water into wine, would have reminded them of Moses turning the bitter water into good water at Marah. The healing of the official's son would have reminded them of Elijah and Elisha. The healing of the lame man, of the sacrificial lambs being brought in through the sheep gate. The loaves and fishes about the manna and the quail. Walking on water would have reminded them of the parting of the Red Sea and the River Jordan. As we heard from Andy 2 weeks ago, the healing of the blind man, of the original man, Adam, being made from the dust of the earth. John was talking in terms that people could understand. John is making comparisons here by pointing to the law of Moses. And, you know, let's be honest, the law was good. Moses was good. And he was rightly held up as an example to follow. But let's consider what's written in Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you'll know that it tells us that Jesus is better. Better than the angels. Better than Moses. Better than Abraham. Better than any man. Better than even the high priest himself. When Jesus turns water into wine, it was the best wine. When Jesus heals the official's son, it was better than Elijah or Elisha because he didn't need to be there. When he healed the lame man, he proved he was better than the angels who stirred up the water. When he took the loaves and fishes, he showed that his provision was better than Moses. When he walked on the water, he showed that his power over the created world was better than Moses. When he healed the blind man, he showed that his light was better than the light of the law. Jesus is better. Six signs that Jesus is who he said he is. But now we're going to come to the final sign, which some people say is the greatest sign, the seventh miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Not just a miracle, but also a prophecy of something that was to come. Let's read from John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is a danger of stumbling because they have no light." Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come on, let's go and see him." Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got the word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even after dying, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and he wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe that you have sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Seven miracles, because seven is the number of perfection. It represents the perfect union of God and man. And John was demonstrating that Jesus was perfect and still is perfect. So back to the question of the training course. And what is the one thing that the majority of people fear most? Death. Think about it like this. If you want to fit in with those societal norms that we talked about earlier, if your belief is founded on evolution, that you were born by some random chance and there's absolutely nothing after you die, then this life becomes really important. You cling to it because you have nothing else to give you hope. Now, back in Jesus' day, the fear of death itself was not quite the same as it is now. People didn't believe that death was final. They knew that there was some kind of existence after this life. And they believed that after leaving this world, they would go to a place called Sheol, where they would then have to wait for something else to happen. Incomplete picture. For those who had been faithful, they were waiting for the promised Messiah to come and let them out. For those who had rejected God, all they could do was wait for the final judgment. Now, Jesus tells a story about this in Luke chapter 16, about another man called Lazarus. Not the same person. It was quite a common name back then. So there's more than one Steve in the church. There was more than one Lazarus back in Jesus' day. What he pictures in this story is Lazarus in Sheol being comforted by Abraham, who is also waiting for the Messiah. A previous acquaintance of Lazarus is in a different part of Sheol, in torment, because he knows that he's in the part where all that awaits him is the final judgment. Whatever wasn't clear to him in life is now clear to him in death, but it's too late. The point of this is to remind us that one of the things that the people believed in was that the promised Messiah would be able to rescue those faithful servants who were locked up in Sheol. Go back to Job. Job's the first person to clearly state that. It's a long time ago. Now, the real problem for these people wasn't that they didn't believe in the afterlife or that they didn't believe in how God grants eternal life. It was actually in the fact that they believed that by going to the temple once a year, or just because they were one of God's chosen people, they'd actually be all right. This is a mistake that many Christians repeat today. Just by going to church, I'm guaranteed a place in heaven. Wrong. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, last week, Dr. Shepherd asked us a question. He said, what are you sowing? If I go in the garden and plant some cabbage seeds and later expect some peas to come up, I'm fooling myself, aren't I? Because that ain't going to work. I'm not going to get any peas if I put some cabbage seeds in the ground. He pointed to Galatians chapter 6, where it says, whoever sows to please their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. That makes sense, doesn't it? But I think it's worth repeating, because do we sow in accordance with where we expect to go after we die? Now, like the healing of the blind man last week, this sign is contained in quite a lengthy piece of scripture. I did wonder, actually, 5 short pieces, miracles, 2 long ones. I thought 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and then thought, no, that's probably not a good association, but who knows? Might be a thought. Anyway, the lead up to the main event is an important part of what happens. It's why this is a long piece of scripture. It takes time because John wants you to understand that Lazarus was dead. Properly dead. And as Martha pointed out, already rotting away. Lazarus had already gone to Sheol. And Jesus wanted to demonstrate that he did have the power to release someone from Sheol. After all, if he couldn't release someone else, how would he be able to release himself? In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says to John, it's the same John who wrote the gospel here, who wrote Revelation. Jesus says directly to him, I am the first and the last. Which again, we've covered in one of the other miracles. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now it says Hades in Revelation because it was written in Greek, but Hades is the Greek word for Sheol. It's the same place, just translates differently. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the keys that allow people to be released from Sheol, and that includes himself. So what happened at the moment of crucifixion? Anyone remember? Matthew tells us this. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many a holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city, appearing to many people. These 3 things, the raising of Lazarus, the raising of the dead in Jerusalem, Jesus' own testimony in Revelation, all point to Jesus being the expected Messiah, the only person to have power over death. And that's not just important to the Jews of the day, it's important to us too. Jesus has power over life and death. All of us, one day we'll get to the point where this life comes to an end. Actually, I hope we don't. I hope Jesus returns, but a lot of people will get to that point. And at that point, where we go will depend on the choices we've made before we die. If we choose to believe that Jesus has the power over life and death, then we don't need to go to Sheol, because Jesus has already unlocked the gate for the righteous. Death cannot keep us in, because Jesus has already claimed the victory for us. If we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. The seven miracles in John give us all the evidence we need to be certain that Jesus is who he says he is. Unlike one of my stories, make sure your story ends in life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.